All right, welcome to Records, Directions, and Judgments in the Book of Revelation. We are looking at the church at Pergamon. It's church number three, which is where Satan basically dwelled. And as a result, they had a lot of demonic activity. First church, Ephesus, Jesus commended them for having good doctrine, but they had left their first love. And if you go back and look at that in Ephesians and the sermon, it was really their love for one another. And the one who overcame and kind of did do the deeds they were supposed to have done at first, it would be granted the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. So I did a couple sermons on the maybe three of them on the last three chapters of the Bible, on which these rewards are more clearly delineated. The second church was Smyrna, who were in the midst of a synagogue of Satan that was blaspheming them. That's what Satan does. He accuses the believers. He's full of lies, causes all kinds of havoc because he doesn't want people to get the glory that he grasped at and lost. So this is still, God allows Satan to do things that are just look like they're antithetical to his purposes, because he's purifying and testing believers. So Psalm 11 is a great chapter and sermon on that principle, how he tests the righteous. And he wants us to be faithful, which had three aspects of his presence, provision, and protection. All right. Yeah, this is new information to people. Survey of rewards on truthbase.net kind of tells you everything that you need to know about that. Okay, so now we get Pergamon. Where is Pergamon? Coming back here. Sorry. The characteristic of Jesus that is portrayed to them from earlier chapters in Revelation is the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, which is his word. They dwell where Satan's throne is. They held fast his name. They didn't deny the faith, even though he was killing people among them. He has a couple things against them. Getting to their doctrine was incorrect. You got to do this one. Just so we're starting to talk more about spiritual warfare. I don't know if you believe this or not, but the scripture indicates, and life does too, your adversary is the devil. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And he talks about how the Ephesian church needs to stand in unity against Satan's attempts to disrupt that unity. The Ephesian church is the only one that's mentioned previously in the scriptures. And the weapons of our warfare are actually really powerful. They have power to demolish strongholds, and the strongholds are incorrect thinking about God and what he wants, which is simply corrected by the scriptures. So the better you know your scriptures, the better you'll be able to stand firm. It's an excerpt from Daily Truth Base on spiritual warfare from Ephesians 6, and there's a whole series called Defense Against Dark Arts, title stolen from the Harry Potter books. Oh no, I can't be doing that. And then we're going to get up to where we left off. This verse, if you haven't memorized this, you need to, fellow believers. The first verse I learned about spiritual warfare is 1 John, greater is he that's in you that's in the world. This one, the previous verse in James 4, 6, says God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Then you're under his protection, you can draw on his power, you'll have the ability to resist the devil, who will run away from you. But it's not over. You need to draw near to God. You need to sanctify yourself. You take the first step of drawing near to him, he will draw near to you. You see this in the nation of Israel. They had to repent. God sent prophets to tell them, you guys are off the path. They had to repent, get back on the path, and then he would come near and bless them. But to keep that relationship, they need to cleanse their hands. They do that. And purify your hearts. This is just the external. The real thing is the internal. And then you have a choice. Do you want to be a chamber pot or a vase on the dining room table? And then you flee youthful desires and chase after righteousness, chase after faith, chase after love, chase after peace, along with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. So you've heard sermons on all this stuff before. The gospel of peace, via faith we dealt with last week, and salvation we dealt with last week. And now we get to the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So in the early morning hours when I wake up and can't get back to sleep, I listen to the scriptures, and I also listen to Chuck Swindoll, because we all know that sermons are really good for putting you to sleep. I actually ran into a guy who said, whenever he goes to church, he falls asleep, takes a nap, and when he's awake, he's thinking about the next meal he's going to have. So he's sitting there totally oblivious to the word of God and thinks I go to church, I must be a good Christian. So Chuck Swindoll talked about, he's in a series on David, and he's made it applicable in like many parts, like maybe 20 or so, to his audience in turn. And he framed this about, what do you do when leaders fall? And he spent a good 10, 15 minutes talking about people he's known that he said everyone would know if I mentioned their name, that have fallen, have walked away from the faith. As Paul said, many have turned aside to follow Satan in 1 Timothy 5 or so. It happens. And then he quoted a story of he was on a platform with Luis Palau. I first heard of Luis Palau when I was down at seminary. And he was introduced, or people were talking to him about him, as the Billy Graham of Latin America. And I think because of the spread of technology, he's actually ministered to and more people, tens if not hundreds of millions of people through the word of God. And he was doing a crusade, I think might have been pastors involved in it. And Chuck said that Luis spent over 20 minutes out of his allotted hour detailing he didn't name names, but just described well-known people who have ministered to millions, people who have walked away from the truth, who are basically no longer in the ministry, who Satan has basically brought down. And the reason that happens is they stop following truth. The Spirit of God's at work in us to will and to do God's good pleasure. He's also the Spirit of truth, which tells us how to do God's good pleasure. And Satan just comes in and twists it, and that kills believers. The only offensive weapon that we have in the armor of God, excuse me, is the sword of the Spirit. Everything else is protective. You could also argue that the next weapon is prayer, because, the knee pads or greaves were not mentioned. So God gave the word to help us do his will. How else would we know what his will is? And in Ephesians 4, it says we're supposed to speak the truth in love to one another, and just major on the word. The next passage just shows up in a marriage context, where it talks about husbands are supposed to sacrifice themselves for the benefit of their wives, just like Jesus sacrificed himself for the benefit of the church. And the purpose of doing that is to sanctify and cleanse the church with the washing that comes from the water of the word. So basically, to sanctify, to cleanse. If we confess our sins, he'll forgive us our sins, says 1 John 1, 9. And the piece that everyone misses, not everyone, but most people, is, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we have responsibility in Scripture, other verses that we've looked at before, to cleanse ourselves.
Can I have a clarification about the people walk away to faith? Are you talking about they no longer believe that Jesus died for the sin?
Okay, when they say people walk, and when Paul said people walk away from their faith, they no longer believe that Jesus died for their sins, there are very, very few people who do that. Most of them no longer follow God, no longer believe God. They don't believe his promises. We mentioned the praise time people are in Hebrews 11, 6. It's faith which brings God's promises to fruition. And they basically stop believing God. They worry because they're no longer trusting him. It's a lack of faith. And whatever is not of faith is sin. So is that the spirit of God wanting us to do that? No, it's the spirit of Satan that wants us to do it, or the demons that are in our world. You know, the principalities, powers, and all those things, you know, they are demonic spirits. Now, I know a number of you have heard this before, but most people are just infants when it comes to knowing the truth, living the truth, and loving others with the truth. If you're not, your babe, says the author of Hebrews, if you're not teaching others, they have just not matured. All they've heard is the one message. They don't study the scriptures like the noble-minded Bereans, and they're biblically illiterate. And this refers to lots of people who are standing behind pulpits and podiums in academic institutions. There's a 10-minute video I put together, and I must say I'm impressed with it. There's an illustration that I learned when I got around the Navigators about how to get a grip on God's Word. God's Word is now my cell phone. So, image that came to mind is when a little kid gets a rubber sword for their birthday or Christmas. What do they do with it? They slash it around. Good thing it's rubber, just like they see the pirates do or the battles do on TV, or cartoons even did that. If it was actually a real thing, they would damage themselves and damage others. And immature Christians who really haven't learned how to discern good and evil damage themselves and damage others by their mishandling of the word. And those who teach it, boy, take a look at the series I did on Jude. There is condemnation awaiting them. I think Jude said, it would be better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than have known it and departed from it. Their latter end is worse than the beginning. That doesn't mean the word about forgiveness, but the word about how to be righteous in God's sight, which we talked about previous week. So there are five ways of getting the word of God into your life. And really, the video is only 10 minutes. I actually even wanted to play it and then go outside and drink a cup of coffee. But there's the least effective way is to hear the word of God, because you're either taking a nap or thinking about what you're going to eat after this is over. And people only take in 10% of what they hear. So it's like minimal exposure. And that's the only exposure folks have to God's word. Then the next thing is, the next ring finger is to read it. And again, most people don't pay attention to what they read. Learning the English language in our country is dead. We no longer can follow an author's intent. Instead, we deconstruct novels. And what's most important is not what they said, but how we feel about it. So that's pretty, not really that ineffective. And only 2% of Christians have read the entire Bible at least once. Wow. It's actually a good thing, because you're held accountable for what you've known. And you read it and you don't apply it, you're just setting yourself up for more judgment. That's kind of why Jesus went and talked in parables when people rejected it. He's actually shielding them for more judgment, because he knows they're going to continue to reject the truth. Okay, then we get the middle finger, and this is the strongest way of our fingers. It's the study of God's word. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, who can rightly divide the word of truth. And the word that's used there of dividing is used of a tent maker who would cut a pattern so that it would fit in with the other patterns. So it's like deconstructing the word into its component parts and then sew it together with all the other pieces as you make a tent. And when you think you have a grip on, or an understanding of a particular verse, you need to make sure it integrates with all the rest of Scripture. But if people don't know the rest of Scripture, they're not going to be able to do that. They're not going to rightly divide the word of truth. And it takes effort. It's a workman. It's a word for people sweat a lot digging ditches. And that is not going to be corrected by the churches, because only 10% of the people who teach in seminaries, in Bible colleges, in pulpits, only 10% of those people have said that they have read the entire Bible once. That's unbelievable. It's like me ripping out a few random pieces of Shakespeare's plays, never having read the body of work. It's like, okay, let me tell you everything about Shakespeare. It's incredible. These guys are setting themselves up for judgment, and they are harming their people by telling them things that just aren't true. I used to teach people how to study the scripture on the graduate level, and I was amazed that people grew up in churches and even had like 3 years of graduate education by the time they got to their fourth year, still didn't know how to understand the scriptures. They were just parroting the party line because that's what they needed to do to try to get their paper accepted so they can then progress to the next class. And this is sad, but some professors were in that same camp as well. What makes you think you know it? Well, there's a thing called Fun with Dick and Jane. It's another video that you can listen to, which talks about how you can actually develop an exegetical outline. And you can understand what a thing is in context, and you can say with a huge degree of certainty is, this is what God has said, he did not say something else. Recently someone said to me, oh, it's just a matter of interpretation. I hear that so much that it no longer incites me the way it used to. But God has spoken, he has not stuttered. The only way as I, as a finite being, can know where I came from, which is an infinite truth, where I'm headed in the future, which is an infinite truth, or why I'm here, which again would be something that has to be revealed. You cannot know it otherwise. So, you know, God's word is given to guide us. Remember, the word was God, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, as Moses said to the nation of Israel, it's not an idle thing, Book of Deuteronomy, after their parents had, you know, totally messed up and were killed in the desert, and they're back, coming back in the brink of the second attempt to enter the promised land in Deuteronomy, somewhere in the 30s. He says, it's not an idle thing for you to pay attention to these words, for these words are your life. I don't know if you believe that, my fellow brothers and sisters, but these words are your life. For by them you'll live and live happily ever after for eternity. Just look at the last three chapters of the Bible and you realize people, not all people live happily ever after. So, okay, now we got the fourth way, the index finger. And that is memorize. So I remember, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word. What do those words mean? Well, how are you going to get yourself pure? You got to pay attention to the word. Then the next verse of Psalm 119, that was 9, verse 10, is like, I've sought you with my whole heart. Don't let me wander from your commandments. And all those guys Luis Palau talked about, they have wandered from God's commandments just like Solomon did. Then the next one says, thy word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Someone gave me a Bible when I was a young believer, and in front of it he wrote what had been in his Bible. This book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. And I'm sure there are millions of Bibles around the world that are gathering dust because sin has kept people from that book. Okay, then there's the most important, and that's the thumb, the opposing thumb. It enables us to grasp things, use tools, you know, peel bananas. It's really useful to have. Suck on if you're really young. Hitchhike if you're older. Anyway, you need your thumbs. In the ancient world, they used to cut off thumbs, and I think they actually still do this so you can't hold a sword. That thumb is meditation. That is God told Joshua, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night. And the purpose of the meditation is to be careful to observe, to do all that's in it. Then you'll awaken your way prosperous, and then you'll have good success. And I give you that verse on the 10-minute Bible video. It really takes 10 minutes. The word for meditate, I remember where I was sitting when I looked it up in Strong's Concordance, and I saw it meant to revolve in the mind. Look at it from different perspectives. And you're looking for how it applies. And if you're not trying to apply the word as you're exposed to it, you're disobeying the scriptures. You're not going to get prosperity and success. Actually, you have to make your way prosperous, then you'll have good success. So when you hear the word of God, Think about how it applies. When you read the Word of God, think about how it applies. When you study it, maybe you get your outline together. Well, how does this apply? And then I remember going through verses that I had memorized when I realized, I don't know what that means. And I had to kind of study them, and then I had to meditate on them to figure out how it was actually supposed to change my life. So this word that is given is supposed to destroy the lies of Satan and replace them with God's truth. In his high priestly prayer, that's Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, just before he died or went to get killed, prayed for believers, and he said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is true. What sanctifies them? God's truth. Does praying sanctify? It might help. That's not what's mentioned. Does singing songs sanctify? No. Does going to church sanctify? It should happen, but sadly, it usually doesn't, because you just look at the state of Christians. They're carnal, just like they are at Corinth. They're following the world's system, not God's system. God's word is truth. So there's a 7 questions that Big Apple Chapel, we try to get people to understand. First one is, how do you know what's true? And the only way you can know what's true, truth is infinite. The only way you can know it is if an infinite being reveals it. And then the question becomes, is there an infinite being, and can he walk and talk? And Christians should be able to defend what they believe. But there is an infinite being. It's far more reasonable to believe in an infinite being who is a creator God than not. And they should be able to defend that. And then, sure looks like he can walk, do acts, and talk, communicate. Would this being who has the power to create also have the power to communicate? Wow, I never thought of that before. Yeah. And could he communicate in such a way that his creatures could understand it? Yeah, I guess he could do that. So would he communicate in such a way that they could understand? Well, if he's going to hold them accountable and the word is going to judge them, then it's perfectly, everyone has the capacity to understand what he said so they can respond. So without the truth, you're going to be a carnal Christian. You're not going to become a useful instrument in the master's hand. Another passage that believers should be pretty aware of is how Satan tempted Jesus by twisting scripture. And it goes back to how he tempted Eve, and it's also how he tempts us. Line up all those 3 temptations, and he uses the desires that God created in us, that God has a plan to fulfill. Read Genesis chapter 3 in Daily Truth Base and elaborates upon this. Satan offers us a shortcut. Did God really say? That's how we start. Did God really say that you can't eat the fruit? And what Eve does, because she doesn't have a good grip on God's word, is she minimizes the consequences of obedience and minimizes the consequences of disobedience. Oh, we can eat from the tree, but God said you can eat freely. And then she said, and we'll die. God said, you will surely die. And then, she just said, die. And then Satan goes, oh, that's not right. And she says, oh, really? And then she looks at what he's offering her, and it appealed to her sense of power, pleasure, and possessions. It was nice to eat. That's, pleasure. It was pleasing to the eye. That is possessions. And desire to make her wise. That is power. She wanted to be like God. Jesus was tempted in these same 3 areas. Bread to stone, that's pleasure. Throw yourself down from the temple, that's power, trying to control God. And then possessions, I can give you all these kingdoms, and you're only supposed to worship God. So what was Jesus' response? In every instance, it was, it is written, it is written, it is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We're going to look at every word in a minute. And then when he was tempted, he said, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." And then Jesus said, "It is written, you shall only worship the Lord your God. Him only shall you serve." This is where Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And Satan said, "They're mine." We don't believe that, but it's true. This is Satan's world. This is not our Father's world. And he says, "Jesus, you know, he'll give you all this stuff. All you have to do is just, you know, bend your knee a little bit. You got it." And Jesus says, "Be gone, foul beast." I have had people say, "You should not teach." There's nowhere in the scriptures that says we should do this. And the people who have told me this are ones who are so obviously serving Satan while they're in church or they go to church. But, they object to these words because their demon objects to it. Man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Remember some people in Christian organizations I was involved with when I was in college, you know, say you have to have book before bread. You know, they'd have their quiet time before they would eat breakfast. It's more valuable to them. Yeah, there's a little sheet that was passed out for one of the programs I was in and had a spot where you could record a thought from your quiet time. And it started with, imprinted in each, you know, little paragraph of something from Psalm 119. "Open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of your law." And pray that. And you behold wondrous things. There's incredible stuff in there. Psalm 119, I listened to it a couple times this week when Chuck Swindoll didn't put me to sleep. That didn't put me to sleep either because there's just so much good stuff in there. It's just an amazing chapter. And you cannot read it. You could appreciate the chapter in one setting. It's hard to appreciate the chapter in even its little segments. Okay, every word. Every word? When I was down at seminary, you're one of the guys who grew up in churches. I was a good pagan before I got there. And they have all these things. And one of them was that I heard of a guy who was challenged when he said all scripture would do that. And the guy said, "Okay, well, show me a verse." And this is not one of the kids. This was some saint of old. And he got some verse out of, I can't remember where the book was, but maybe in Chronicles. "By the power bar, by the power bar, by the power bar." Try to preach that. And the guy actually did something in terms of teamwork and unity and protection. It's like, yeah, even something that sounds obscure of that, you can actually find something in. So at Big Apple Chapel, we encourage people to learn 7 passages well enough to pass on to others. Do you think that's too hard for most Christians? Yep, it really is. The first thing they need to learn about is the assurance of salvation. By grace, you're saved through faith, and you're saved to do good works. It's Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. The second one is, tells you how to do the good works that God created you to do. You're created in Christ Jesus to do unique good works. So, how are you going to know what they are? Well, let's go out and commit random acts of kindness. Why do you want to do that? Well, I saw a bumper sticker that said that. This is scripture that equips you to that. So there are these 7 passages, and our goal was to have people be able to disciple others by that. All of scripture, the writings, are God-breathed, and theologians spent all their time arguing over, you know, what's inspired, is it God's breath, that was a, you know, all the silly stuff. They forget the most important part. It is profitable, beneficial, useful. It's supposed to gain something for its use. You use it and you gain something. And the thing, areas where it is profitable is teaching. Doctrine is King James translation. It shows you the path you're supposed to walk on. You know, you do have a choice between 2 paths. All wisdom literature in the ancient Near East said there's, you know, path that leads to good, path that leads to bad. Do you know Jesus' first sermon? He marked out that there's 2 paths. There's a narrow one that leads to life, and very few people find it and take it. And there's a broad path where the majority of Christians are going to destruction. Not the lake of fire, but losing 1 Corinthians 3, getting their works burned up, and losing out in the future. Any of these passages you can look up on Daily Truth Base for some elaboration. So it shows us the path to take. How many of the millions of people made it into the promised land? Two. Moses? Nope, he didn't make it. Joshua and Caleb. That's it, of their generation. The only two who made it in. 1 Corinthians 10 says, with most of those people, God was not pleased. 1 Corinthians 10 also tells you that the Jews who came out of Egypt exercised faith. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud. Numbers 14 tells you to put their faith in God and Moses. And the rock that followed them, that they drank from, was Christ. And the things that happened to them happened as lessons for us, New Testament believers, in the age of grace. So we don't get the same fate that they did. So we got to find out what the path is. What's the right way? And God is very anxious to tell us what our right way is. Then there's reproof. Reproof means to bring to light. And as we're reading, it should be showing us where we're off the path. Scriptures say this. I meditate on it and think about it. Ooh, my life is different. I'm off the path. I'm straddling the two paths. And pretty soon I'm going to walk on the easier path. And then I'm not even going to be able to find my way back unless God brings great disaster into my life. Well, the next thing it's useful for is correction. It shows you how to get back on the path. Isn't that wonderful? Hey, dude, you're off the path, but this is how you get back on. That's gracious of God. And then, after 7 years, studies were done. I heard about my Christian education classes. That after those 7 years, most people, if they don't get involved in ministering to others, they leave the church. And those numbers have skyrocketed after COVID. Yeah, because people didn't go to church. People were passing mandates to not go to church, throwing pastors in prison because, literally jail, because they were conducting services. You need to develop discipline to stay on the path. Training is the word that is used for athletes in the games. And the thing that you're supposed to be trained in is not getting your sins forgiven. It's doing what's right in God's sight. It's one of those things I mentioned earlier that you're supposed to be chasing after with other believers. It's also the breastplate of righteousness that protects your heart from Satan's attacks. So Scripture is great for those things. Here's the path, believer. Here's where you're off. Here's how to get back on. And then here's how to stay on when you want to quit. And for the most part, people get tired and they want to quit. The average pastorate, I think, was down to a year. Unbelievable. It's like people who just develop, 50 sermons and then they can go from one church to another church to another church. This is a funny thing on this chain letter about exchanging your pastors. And if you, don't follow through all the instructions, something bad will be happen to you. You'll get your own pastor back again. But the thing, Hebrews 12 talks about how consider Jesus who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Where does the fainting take place? It's first in your minds. Navy SEALs, that's where the battle is fought, in their minds. I have to admit, we were watching a show that dealt a little with Navy SEALs, and one of the quotes I heard is, this person said, I could be a Navy SEAL, except for that training part. But the training is really to make them mentally tough. Christians are so mentally flabby. And that's why 1 Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind and hope fully for the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But they're so mentally flabby. And they go off to all these other things that makes the word unfruitful. The desire for other things chokes out the word. The parable of the sower is not about getting your sins forgiven, folks. It's about being fruitful and pleasing God. Okay, so it's profitable in these four areas, so that the man or woman of God might be adequate. That's just a wimpy word. Perfect is some of the translations. It's used of a rescue boat that's going out and it's got all the stuff in it. And the reason that they are adequate is because they are equipped for every good work. And I think this is the word that is used of the disciples who are fishermen preparing their nets for service. So these are words you're supposed to take action based upon what the scripture does, so you can do every good work which you were created to do in Christ Jesus before the world began. So all this is nice and good. Okay, you're all supposed to be adequate and equipped. What comes next? Well, the very next verses, Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, I charge you before the Lord Jesus and his coming in appearance and judgment, basically, that you preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. Be ready to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. There's the reproof. There's the correction. This is encouragement, which is could go with the training. So the word of God makes you able to do this. And you notice the doctrine, there it is up here, the teaching. And then he says, the reason Paul has to charge him to do this, basically saying your eternal destiny, Tim, depends upon this, is because the time is going to come when people don't want to hear it. Instead of hearing truth, they're going to find teachers who will tell them what they want to hear, who will tickle their ears. Wow, they're going to actually multiply these teachers. So you have to be prepared to be a man or woman of God. This is the Old Testament term for a prophet. Prophets weren't popular. They got killed, stoned, beaten, abused. Why? Because people don't like hearing that they've sinned. Particularly the hypocritical believers, be they Jewish or Christian. They don't like to hear that they're sinners. They won't, you know, oh, I'm just so glad I got reproved over this thing so I can get rid of the sin. No, they don't want to do that. They don't have the spirit of God at work in them to willing to do God's good pleasure. They have the spirit of Satan in them to willing to do his good pleasure. It's sad. And true. Here's how the word of God can reprove you. Hebrews 4 says, you know, I'm not sure if this is before or after this. Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy, I guess because we've sinned, and find grace to help in time of need. Grace is not a static thing. You grow in grace. It's a dynamic thing. It's a power of God. And you get your mercy, and you get your power to overcome sin. There's no temptation that's overtaken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. He will with the temptation make a way to escape, that you may be able to endure it. The Word of God is living and powerful. It's the Word of God that actually caused this world to come into existence. Let there be, and there was. That's one of the things that distinguishes Christianity, or Judeo-Christianity, from almost every other religion. Their supreme being speaks the world into existence. This one other culture that I found, and I used to teach a course on the origin of cultures in the non-Western tradition. My expertise is in Western Civ, but I did all the other countries, or ethnicities, or whatever you want to call them. The ancient Chinese religion. If you go down to Epcot Center, there's this China exhibit, and they've got the Temple of Heaven, a little miniature of it. And if you go into that temple, unlike so many other cultures, there's no images in it, no idols. There's a plaque that just has the name, and I totally butcher the pronunciation, but Shangdi means the Supreme Being, and he spoke the word into existence. If you were in Beijing, I have not been there, there is also the Altar of Heaven, and each year, I think, the emperor would go in order to perform what's called the border sacrifices from the north border of the country to the south border. It's supposed to symbolize that. And the prayers that were recited there look like they could have come out of the Book of Psalms. It's amazing. If you go into the beginning of Genesis in Daily Truth Base, I show how the Chinese language actually reflects the stories in Genesis. and the name for themselves, the people who came from the West after the Tower of Babel. They didn't actually use those words. But somebody found, went into an apothecary shop, and they, you know, you want ground up dinosaur bones. And he noticed that the bones that they were grinding up, because you need them for your potions, had some writing on them. So he said, don't grind it up by the bones. Where'd you find these? And they go and they unearth a number of these bones, and it basically is where they found a lot of the ancient religion of China, which was the worship of the Supreme Being, and which has just about been extinguished by Satan. Most people don't even know about this today. But the funny thing is, the Temple of Heaven and the Altar of Heaven actually still are a testimony to that story. Okay, the Word of God is living and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. So this is a sword that, this is word of, it's kind of like a dagger, double-edged. It's what Peter used to cut off the ear of the high priest. Roman soldiers had this at their belt, and when they got in close in fighting, that is what they needed. This is what you want to use to stab Satan in his heart, it or your demon. So this sharp-edged sword is so sharp, it can pierce and divide soul and spirit, joints and marrow. So you got soul and spirit. Soul, is often put for the humanish part of man, and spirit is, so the psychological, the psuche, and spirit is put for the spiritual part of man. A lot of our thinking is soulish thinking. It is not spiritual thinking. So Paul said to the Corinthians, I couldn't address you as spiritual men because you're so carnal. I did teach you as babes. And if Paul came to any of our churches today, I think he would just, like, you know, rip his robes and, you know, throw ashes around and, you know, call down fire from heaven because he said this is an abomination. So the Word of God will tell you what is of human cultural origin. By the way, one of the things I learned in looking at all the world cultures, you see this particularly in the Dark Continent, culture arises as a means of dealing with demons. You pacify them. Why else would you offer your children as a sacrifice? You don't know my kids. it's like you have to appease the demons, and you know the devil comes to, you know, destroy and kill, and the people live in fear of death. They're in bondage, and the spirit is the opposite of that, the spirit of God. Joints and marrow. Okay, joints are the action things that's going to correspond to the soul, and marrow, you know what your marrow does? Makes a delicious soup, I've heard. That's the stuff that generates blood in your body. If you get leukemia, there's something wrong with your marrow and it's not producing blood. Blood is your life. The life is in the blood. So it will discern between human actions and really what's the source of them. And it is a discerner or judger of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Two interesting words here. One of them, I think this one is only used once in the scripture. This one, it's inner nous. It's the inner mind. And if you, you know, go through the linguistical people, they'll talk about it's the emotions and values. So it basically judges really your value system, which gives rise to the actions. This is an action word, this last part. So purposes, intent, action. It's what you do as a result of these things. So you need to, we need to have the Word judge, you know, what our values are. And that's really where everybody goes astray, is because they don't have godly values. They don't have values from the scripture. Their values are human tradition. You can come from a decent Christian background and you can have good values, but you'll also have bad ones mixed in there because we're human. And you need to purify these things, the inner man. And then you need to have your actions follow from the right thinking, spiritual thinking. The heart in Hebrew thought was where you made your decisions and you make your actions today. That's why you need to guard your heart with all diligence, because out of it comes the issues of life. It's a great verse. This is what the Word of God is supposed to do for our lives. So when you're looking at the Scripture, you need to be thinking about, how does this affect what I should think, what I should believe? How does this affect how I should feel? I always think of Jonah. Jonah, you do well to be angry?
Yeah, I do well to be angry.
Nope, you don't. Okay, this verse. So, Big Apple Chapel, if I had to say what we're about, if I had to say what I'm about, it's about truth. The mantra is, know the truth, live the truth, and love others with the truth. It's pretty simple. It starts with knowing what God said. And then from that, applying it to our lives so we have credibility and understand how it works. And only then are we in a position to love others with the truth and teaching them to obey everything that Jesus commanded us. Love is doing what's in someone's best interest, and it's in everybody's best interest to be living so they do well at the judgment seat. And that's one of the things you don't hear about. Have you ever studied the judgments that await you in the future? Everything's going to be seen. Everything's going to be revealed. So Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, these are believers, Messianic Jews, there's more to it than just believing in me. You need to abide in my word. Remain in my word. He said to the disciples here, I'm the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. Meddling time. How much of God's word abides in you? It's proportional to whether you are abiding in God. A branch that abides in the vine draws its sap, its fluids, metaphorically, its motivation from the vine. And the branch that is disconnected from the vine, says John 15, dries up, it shrivels, it doesn't bear fruit, and it is burned, not in the lake of fire, of 1 Corinthians 3, in the garbage dump of Gehenna, because they're fruitless. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples, is what Jesus said in John 15, the Upper Room Discourse. Here, he has another standard of who are his disciples. You are abiding in my word, then you are my followers indeed. That's what disciple making is all about. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So, are you free? Or are you still bound by unbiblical thinking? Anxiety? Self-centeredness? From what has the truth freed you? The default is that you're demonically enslaved. All the values from the world, the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. And, this is spiritual warfare talk. It's true. And if you are not walking in the light, you're still in the darkness. Believers can be taken captive by Satan to do his will. This passage right here. First, as we mentioned, 1 Timothy 15. Some have already parted to follow Satan. Yes.
So, we talk a little bit about the truth shall make you free, and the speed at which truth makes you free. Because I've heard some people say, definitely heard this from more than one person, I'm slow to change.
Oh, I hated that.
I'm slow to change, or this is like a long-standing habit, I can't change, or, some people really struggle to have victory. So, is it supposed to be?
Okay, there are people who said, the question was for the tape, but they're slow to change. All right, let's see. If the Spirit of God is at work in you to will and to do God's good pleasure, and the Spirit of God has all this power, you're disconnected from the power source. Look at the disciples. How slow were they to change when Jesus said, come and follow me? They left. Their businesses, everything, they followed him. And Jesus wasn't in one spot. He then went to the next town. And then when he started saying some hard things in John 6, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Because what he said about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, oh, it's so bad. You know, they didn't bother to understand that he actually goes on to say, it's these words are the thing that give you life. So a person who is slow to change is a soulish person. They're going by their personality type. They're not a spiritual person. They really haven't embraced the fact that independence is the essence of sin. Doing your thing rather than God's thing is sin. I remember when I first did my sermon on sin, or one of my first early sermons, like probably a month into preaching at a church. I was doing my sermon, a sermon on sin, preparing it, and I was thinking, okay, what do people need to know? And my jaw dropped when I realized they don't believe that sin is bad. So they dabble in it. They coddle it. They live in it. Obviously, they're in the dark. And then I discovered the opposition I got is, yeah, they were just, you know, cultural Christians, not spiritual Christians. So you should be... Wisdom from above is easily entreated, says James. Demonic wisdom is self-centered and it demands it's doing its own thing. Yeah, that's a great passage to take a look at. And just kind of ask yourself, you know, where's your wisdom for how you live life coming from? Is it from above or is it from below? You look at Paul through the book of Acts and he goes into places. And you look at like Thessalonians, how quickly they turned from darkness to light. People heard the truth and they responded. When John the Baptist came with his message, which was, you know, not very coddling, crowds followed him to get repent. And they came and said, what do we need to do to repent? A couple weeks ago, or last week, I finished reading Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, these are the people who had gone into exile in Babylon and were paying for their sins, and then they kind of almost miraculously get bought back into the land. And they're still sinning and doing the same things again that they were warned about that got them into trouble. And then when Ezra spoke the word of God to them, God convicted them of their sin. See, the Holy Spirit does two things. He convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He convicts of sin. People are not open to being convicted of their sin. They hide it, just like Adam did when he was playing hide and seek with God in the garden. The second thing the Holy Spirit does is he guides people in all truth. And before some of you start going, oh, well, that's not the original audience. There's a principle behind it. He guides the apostles in all truth. What do you think he does with us? His job is to guide us in all truth so he can sanctify us and accomplish God's purposes. He's our power source. He's the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of glory, the Spirit of God. The second one, he convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Most believers do not believe they're going to get judged because they've been told, oh, you're all forgiven, everything's fine. Throughout most of history, people said, oh, there's no kingdom. It's because the Catholic Church wanted to be the kingdom. Large branches of evangelicalism still say, oh, there's no kingdom. That's the main thing. What did Jesus come teaching? Pronouncing the kingdom. What did he spend his Sermon on the Mount on? How did he get blessed in the kingdom? What did he spend 40 days after he was resurrected teaching about the kingdom? The kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament. Yes?
So it seems like Hebrews 4:12, there's supposed to be chemistry between God's word and, you know, this interaction, right, between my life and how I should respond. And if I find there's no reaction at all, I just read it. I don't know what I learned. Is it a ding, 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 ding? There's a lot there?
There should be, but there's not because guess what? They've stopped up their ears. All of the Jesus is the only person who said this, but In each of the letters, he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And in the Gospels, he said that a number of times as well. People don't have ears to hear. And the Jews literally put their hands over their ears and didn't want to hear. It's like, don't talk to us anymore. And I'm amazed when I've kind of confronted some people who are really caught in gross sin. They said, just don't talk to me about these verses. I don't want to hear any more verses. Don't bring up any verses. It's like their demon has basically shut them down to truth. He has access to your minds and he snatches the truth out of it. So if you don't have a response to God's word, you are not worshiping. Worship is a response to revelation. And you're exposed to revelation and you don't respond. You're not worshiping regardless of how many songs you sung during worship. Look at Genesis 22. I do the difference between, in Daily Truth Base, biblical worship and pagan worship. Pagan worship is just, you know, an emotional catharsis, while biblical worship is obedience. But let's talk about what you need to be free from. You need to be free from self-centeredness. Otherwise, you're still a Christian toddler. And most, should I say this? Yeah, I don't have any friends anyway. Most adults I know are still toddlers. You know, they it's all about them. The world revolves around them. And the subset of that is ego enhancement. Oh, enough about me talking about me. How about you? You talk about me. People who have to build themselves up at the expense of others because they're not getting approval from God, who are jealous of others. I think that's like in the Ten Commandments, being covetous, because you know they don't have God meeting their needs. God, you know, basically saying, well done, good faithful servant. He needs to free you from the desire for temporal power, temporal pleasure, and temporal possessions. So these are the three things that Eve was tempted by, that Jesus was tempted by, and 1 John says that those who are hostile towards God, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those three are right there. You can't match them up yourself, go to DTV. Under power, you got subsets of security. I want to be in control of my future. I want to make sure everything's there. I'm going to manage everything. So, and then significance. Yeah, significance, I think, is the biggest. People sacrifice everything else to be significant. God made us for significance in his sight. And we seek to get it from others. And Jesus says, oh, you get your praise from others, you have your reward. Pleasure. Under that, I'm going to put escapism. We're not just talking about sexual pleasure. Things that deaden you to reality, escapism. So we can put in here sex, drinking, drugs, video games, TV, Netflix binging. Don't mention that. And then you got possessions. Worth and value often comes, you know, goes back to the whole possessions. But people want to accumulate those things. Wow, I've got so much stuff. My barns are full. I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger barns so I'll have more stuff. You fool, tonight your life is required of you. You should be able to point to things in your life where God freed you from what others think about more than what God thinks about you. Where he's freed you from your fears, freed you from your anxieties, freed you from life being about you. How does one gain or use the word of God against Satan? 2 Timothy 2 tells you. How can you gain skill to use it? It just so happens that there's another 10-minute Bible. If everybody call myself, I think I call myself both on that. I'm going to get back into doing these things. Fun with Dick and Jane. It teaches you how to do exegetical inductive Bible study so you can know what God said and prove that he has not stuttered. There is one intended meaning. You need to understand that first. Multiple applications, but one meaning. You got to get the meaning that God intended first before you can apply it to yourself. 10 minutes. It will show you something I put together. So I was teaching exegesis down at Dallas, and I noticed that people, this is in their fourth Greek course. They're supposed to come into seminary knowing Greek. I didn't. I had to play catch up. And then they had three semesters of Greek, including advanced grammar. And then you got into your exegetical course. And then they had lectures about how you're supposed to do this thing. They put together their outlines, and it's clear they learned nothing all those years. They weren't taught how to use the stuff. So I did put together this little thing to help people in the tutorials, and it's called Fun Dick and Jane was a first reader I had in the first grade. And I still remember, you know, they throw the ball to each other. There's a dog and, you know, see spot. And so we did the takeoff on that. This will kind of introduce you to inductive Bible study, 10 minutes. If you want to get a little deeper, and I hope you do, like a noble-minded Berean, you go into Daily Truth Base, and I've got a little section called the Seven Passages, Introduction to Them. Talk about the seven different types of Bible study. And the big one that you want to learn how to do is how to study the Bible like Sherlock Holmes. The first kind of Bible study is share your ignorance study, and then, you know, progresses from there. But that's what most people have for studies. Yeah, you need to apply the things, people. We're supposed to get to prayer, but I guess we won't do it this time. We'll do it next time. Any last questions? Okay, know the truth, live the truth, and love others with the truth. And it will make you free and make you useful for your master. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have, throughout history, communicated to your people so we can know you, what you're about, what you want, what we can expect of you, what you expect of us. Thank you for clearly communicating. Thank you for clearly illustrating it, particularly in the Old Testament, time and time again, how Israel turned to you only after you disciplined them, and then they turned back to their old ways because they did not change their values. Lord, may we be a people that adopt your values. May you show us where we have the wrong values and the wrong actions, and may we do the things that are pleasing in your sight so we will hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Thanks for the people who have spent their lives understanding, translating, preserving your word, some of whom were burned at the stake for doing so. Some of whom were martyred because they tried to distribute your word to others. I pray that you would open up your people's eyes to your word and your truth, have them use the brains that you've given them to devote to eternal things for their benefit, the benefit of those around them, and ultimately your glory as you pass out the glory to the faithful believers. Thanks for your word this time. In Jesus' name we give thanks. Amen.